Good morning. Okay, so before we get started here, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 11. We're starting a new chapter today, the great faith chapter. And Hebrews only has 13 chapters, so we're kind of getting close here. Just a reminder, we will not have our education hour next Sunday because Reverend Jonathan Krentz, who accepted a call to be associate pastor of Messiah working in our mission in Moscow, will be installed next Sunday in both services, right after the sermon, and we're going to have a modest reception after each service. So that means that'll take up our education hour for next week. But many of you who've been around for a while will remember Jonathan Krentz as our second vicar. And you might remember what he looks like. If not, you'll see him next Sunday. He's, oh, that's, I know him. Or you can go to our website. I think I mentioned that in the Messenger, in the article I wrote. You go to our website, and you go to About Us, I think, and it says History, and you go down, it has a list of all of our vicars that were here, and it tells you where they're now serving, and he's the second one there. He served from 04 to 05, the summer of 04 to the summer of 05, graduated from the seminary in 06, received his first call to Epiphany Lutheran Church in Dorr, D-O-R-R, Michigan, a suburb of Grand Rapids, and that's where he's been ever since. So he's been 10 years at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Dorr, Michigan. So anyway, it's a real joy. Been watching him on Facebook as they traveled across country. It took him 5 days, and our members in Moscow gave them a warm reception that Sunday morning, and then they had a barbecue for them that Sunday evening. So really pretty nice. Okay, before we get started, any loose end questions just about anything? Not about the Bible study, because remember, we'll do that at the end, but I haven't missed anything, right? Okay, so Romans chapter 11, we'll remember our baptismal promises and have a prayer for God's blessings on our study. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again to this place where we not only hear of your name, but we hear also of your glory and mercy and what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we continue our study of Hebrews, open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, about the baptismal remembrance, last week we mentioned that we had baptismal remembrance cards made up, and they were out here on that long table in the narthex, the entryway, and they were all gone. So we've made more. So if you didn't get any of those baptismal remembrance cards, there are more out there on the table, and they're designed just for you to put in your wallet to have with you and or maybe to give to your friends. Or it's a wonderful way to explain the meaning of baptism to people that don't. It's really sad. Baptism is a really a neglected sacrament, even among many Lutherans. And other Christians have different understanding of baptism, but it's very central to our faith. You can see that in the New Testament. So this is designed just to help you to remember your baptism and its blessings, and to give to somebody else to remember theirs or to explain about baptism. So we're on Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 through about 7, and then I'll back up and talk a little bit about it. The great faith chapter. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So let's go back up to verse 1, and we'll take your comments and questions about 10 after the hour. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, you're supposed to be encouraged by that everything here is without doubt. Faith is the assurance and the conviction. You remember I've mentioned several times that Martin Luther learned the hard way, having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, where they taught him not to be certain of his faith. Martin Luther was fond of saying that an uncertain salvation is no salvation at all. Because how do you take comfort in something you can't be certain of? But if you can be certain about it, then you can receive full comfort. And it doesn't say it here, but the reason we're so certain is because it's God's doing. If God does it, then it's certain. God has saved us, and he promises us in his word. We receive that by faith, and because he did it, and because he promises it, we're sure of it. So we see that. That's the essence of faith, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, among other things, and I could go on this point, but our whole life, including the day we're dying, we're putting all of our marbles in the basket called the resurrection from the dead to eternal life, right? But we haven't seen any of that. We're just taking God at his word. That's what he said. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. So it's a deep conviction. I've never seen God. I've never seen Jesus. There's no way about the resurrection to eternal life. But it's a conviction. Assurance and conviction go together. And then he says in verse 2, it goes to the Old Testament. Let's back up, because we'll mention this a couple of times in chapter 11. Remember, the author's writing to Christians in Rome, where there's Gentiles and Jewish Christians. There's a persecution going on, and although it's kind of across the lines, it's the Gentile Christians who are being heavily influenced by this, because the Romans didn't understand the distinction between Jews and Christians. But the Jewish Christians are being impacted enough and seeing what's happening. Remember, they're being tempted to go back to Judaism, give up on Christ. And this entire letter is saying, don't do that, because you'll lose everything. So it's very appropriate then that the author brings up the people of the Old Testament and about faith, in contrast, of course, to works. So he says, for by it, by what? By faith, the people of old, he's talking about the Old Testament people, received their commendation. So the Old Testament, it was by faith, and God commended them because of their faith, or he criticized them and condemned them because of their lack of faith. That's the other side of that. By the way, I forgot to tell you, with the word hope in verse 1, that shows up 5 times. So some of you are taking notes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times the idea of hope in the book of Hebrews. Let me give them to you real quick if you're taking notes. Because this is important when you study a letter or book of the Bible. You see certain themes that are important. And hope, because you see, if they leave Jesus, what will they lose? Their hope that they have in Jesus Christ. So the word hope shows up in chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 6, it shows up twice, verse 11 and verse 19. It shows up in 7:19 and 10:23, just the chapter before this one. Then he says in verse 3, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. Now, sometimes you miss things until you look at it really carefully. Notice he doesn't say, by our mind we understand. By our intellect we understand. What did he say? By faith. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. Because that's what God says, isn't it? In contrast to evolution, Darwinianism, or some other scientific theory. See? Forget the intellect. At this point, we know this by faith. And always remember, nobody was there at the creation except who? God. So do you want to trust God who was there, or scientists who lived thousands of years later and weren't there and are going on their theories. So he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And you can look that up, you know. God would say, let there be, or God said. I looked it up. Again, if you're taking notes, in Genesis chapter 1, you have the phrase, God said. For example, God said, let there be light. And there was light. So we have that saying in chapter 1 in verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. I'll do it again real quick. 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. God said. Okay. So we understand the whole universe was created by the word of God. God spoke everything into existence. Think how powerful that is. You know, as I used to joke with my dad when he was still alive and he had that Lexus. We always said, Dad, why'd you get a Lexus? We're just going to fight over it after you die. But you can say, let there be a Lexus. Well, that'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? Let there be $1,000. I used to be a big fan of Star Trek, the Second Generation with Jean-Luc Picard, and they had a replicator. And he'd walk up and say, Earl Grey hot. And then it would just make it for it, you know. But think how powerful God is to speak the universe into existence. That's pretty powerful, as we're going to see, to make something out of nothing. And I joked about that last week when you talk about that. Philosophically, intellectually, just think for a moment about the universe and everything and what nothing is. How do you define nothing? Well, it's the opposite of something. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? These concepts are so deep. Because before God created, what was there? Only God. Only God. And we have to assume that that was in darkness. Because what did he first create? Light. Let there be light. But, of course, there's other places. We won't look them up. But the psalmist says, to God, light and darkness are what? Are the same. He doesn't have to turn on a light to see what's going on. It could be utterly dark and he sees everything. So he didn't need light. But for human beings and for life to exist outside of him, the world would need, on this little planet Earth, light. So let there be light. It's just stunning when you slow down and reflect on some of these teachings. So by faith, we understand. The universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen, the universe and everything in it, was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, this is where the Christian church has always taught the universe was created out of nothing. There's a Latin phrase for that we won't go into. So the whole universe was made out of nothing. And theologically and philosophically, somebody brought this up last week, I think, we would say that would include the whole concept of time. There wasn't time before God created the universe. Time is a very interesting thing when you talk to scientists and philosophers to understand what time is. I don't know what the best working definition of time is anymore, but it used to simply be the measurement of what? Change. Measurement of change. So time and space are also creations when he created the universe out of nothing. Then we go to verse 4, and some of the first human beings, by faith, Abel offered to God the more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Well, there's a lot in there. You remember the whole sad story about Cain and Abel. It's really sad. Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, and of course, the whole world has changed by that time. Remember, a simplistic way to understand what happened to the planet Earth and the whole universe, when God created everything, it was very good. What that means is everything functioned the way God wanted it to function. From Adam and Eve being in the image and sinless and holy, to everything else functioning in the universe and the planet Earth the way he wanted it to function. When sin came into the world, okay, we talk about the human nature being changed, but the human nature, the planet Earth, the whole universe, everything was fine, and this is what happened when they fell into sin. In other words, it's still what? It's still God's creation, but things don't function the way he originally created them. So lions didn't kill gazelles. That's part of the fall. Human beings didn't sin. So I know that sounds simple to do it that way, but everything went. So it's still God's creation, but not exactly how he created it. So that's after after Adam and Eve, we hear about Abel and Cain, and we hear about jealousy, don't we? Jealousy. And then the first what? Murder. Didn't take very long, did it? Human beings are so violent. We've mentioned this several times in many of our studies on Sunday mornings. The ancient world, and particularly what we call Western civilization with the Greeks and the Romans and everybody else, was incredibly immoral. Incredibly immoral and violent. That's the way it always... And even today, what sells pictures? I'm kind of overstating. What sells pictures? Sex and violence! So it's been around for a long, long time. So didn't take long. Sibling rivalries and a brother kills another brother. And that's what he's referring to. So faith, by faith, Abel offered to God the more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, I used to struggle with this too, and people always ask the question, well, what made his offering better than Cain? And it's right here in our lesson, if we look at it in our verse here, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable. In other words, what made the difference right there? Just what did I say? Cain didn't have what? Faith. Because as you're going to see down the road here, look at verse 6, it's impossible without faith. It's what? Impossible to please God. So at least one of the things that distinguish Abel's offering over Cain's offering was Abel offered it in faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in God, of course, but also remember the promises, Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the woman's coming. So we would say that Abel, let me put it in New Testament terms, Abel was a believer, he was a Christian in that sense, but Cain was not. Well, you cannot please God without faith. That's what verse 6 says. Now, people can do, non-Christians can do lots of nice things in the world. They can go to a baseball game or a football game and take canned food for the poor, right? Yeah, and that's called civil righteousness. But God's not impressed because they're doing it all for the wrong reasons. And for it to be a good thing in God's sight, it has to be for the right reasons. And that starts with faith. So whatever we do in trying to live for God is acceptable to God, not in and of itself, because no one in this room, myself included, does any work that's perfectly good in God's sight. Let me say this sometimes about sermons. I mean, I could use other illustrations too, of course, but what could be more godly than a Christian pastor proclaiming God's word to his people? But pastors don't do that perfectly. They can have all kinds of emotions and thoughts that may not be very godly as they're preparing that sermon or preaching that sermon. Or they're thinking about, you know, is this going to glorify me? What are people going to think about me? Will they like me or not like me? If I say this, will people get mad at me? Well, that's a sin. From God's standpoint, who cares if they get mad at you? But we're weak human beings. So the only reason God accepts what we do as a good work isn't because we're so much better than the non-Christian per se, but because of our relationship with him by faith. And that means that by faith, all of our sins and impurities and the things that aren't exactly the way they should be are all what? Forgiven. But a non-Christian doesn't have that kind of relationship with God. So all their impurities and all the good things they do aren't pleasing to God. So what makes our good works pleasing to God isn't the actual work itself, although that's included, but it's why we did that good work, and we did that good work consciously or unconsciously because of our faith and our relationship with God. So that's what happened with Cain and Abel. That's the bottom line. Abel had faith and Cain did not, a more acceptable sacrifice. Now, the other thing we could do is we look back at the story, not only faith, but the implication might also be, because it says it this way, Abel, not only because of his faith, he offered the very best he had in that sacrifice. Whereas it doesn't say that with Cain. He gave an offering, but it doesn't say, as it does with Abel, that he gave first fruits and the best. So those are probably why the reasons for that. So God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, anybody want to have the courage to understand or explain? Okay, he's dead. How does Abel and his offering and faith still speak today? And it's not a trick question. When you reflect on it, it's very simple. How would the story of Abel still speak today? Okay, through the scriptures, which the Holy Spirit comes. But the Holy Spirit just doesn't drag you off the street and tell you the story of Cain and Abel. You read it in the scriptures. So Abel's faith is still testified today for people of all times and places because of scripture. And we can say that about any story that's in the Bible. Yeah, exactly. So, commended by him accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks through scripture. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up. Everybody remember this story? Let's look it up. You might want to write it down. Genesis 5, 22 to 24. Some people know this story, some people may not, so let's look it up. Genesis 5, 22 to 24. Genesis 5, 22 to 24. Genesis 5, 22. Yep. Okay. Everybody have it? Genesis 5, 22 to 24. Enoch walked with God. Now remember, faith has to be included in that, right? Because that's in Hebrews. By faith, that's in Hebrews. So walked with God, what does that mean? He had faith, true saving faith in God, and he lived for God. Okay, that's what that all means. By the way, the Bible often speaks that way, Old and New Testament, to walk with God. Sometimes you don't see it as much in the New Testament because even though the Greek verb says walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, because of the translation, instead of saying walk, what were they translated as? Live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So sometimes you kind of miss out on some of these scriptural sayings. So he lived for the Lord. So Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. This all the days Enoch was 365 years. You know, if you were a Mariner fan, lived 365, it could happen. It could happen they get to the World Series. But in our shortened span, I don't know if it's going to happen. Okay, sorry. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, a couple of things here that you see in stuff like this, because when you get in discussions about people, about eternal life and all that stuff and life after death, some people will deny that the Old Testament talks about the concept of life after death. Okay? Well, there's many places that it does, which is not our theme today, and we're not going to study that, but we could. But here's a very early clue. Okay? Where did Enoch go? Well, he went to be with God. So very early in the Bible, Genesis, you already have, when you think about it, the concept of life after death and someplace else other than here. So I wanted to point that out to you. And that all happened, not because Enoch was such a good man, but going back to Hebrews, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Quick side note, who was the other one in the Old Testament that was taken up by God like this? Anybody remember? Elijah. Remember the chariots of Israel came and got him? And that's in 2 Kings. If you want the reference, I think I have it here. It's in 2 Kings 2:11 if you want to compare those stories. So Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Another side note, you know, if Jesus came back right now, you and I would never experience physical death, right? Well, that's going to happen to somebody, because when Jesus comes back, there's going to be people who are alive. So if we were to do a study on this, which we won't, I'll just say it quickly. If Jesus Christ came back right now, and this all happens as fast as you can blink your eyes, okay, all the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who were Christians will be raised from the tomb in their new, glorified, eternal body. And I'm getting this from 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to follow me up later when you get home, 1 Corinthians 15. In their new resurrected body, and what would happen to us who are still alive? Instantaneously, from the tip of our toe to the top of our head, even as they're being raised from the dead in their new glorified body, our entire body would be transformed and glorified. We would never taste physical death. So we already see that kind of a concept here with Enoch, and of course later with Elijah. He was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And see, this is where you have to read your text so carefully, because we are by nature work righteous oriented, okay, thinking that we do something to please God or something. And because that's found in so many different denominations, the Roman Catholic Church and some evangelical churches, okay, why did he please God? It starts with faith. If you leave faith out of answering that question, you've got an unscriptural answer. Now, was his life included in that? Well, of course. But his life was pleasing to God only because of his faith, because it says right here in the text, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the reason you're pleasing to God and the non-Christians in this neighborhood aren't pleasing to God isn't because you're so sweet and cuddly, but because you have faith in Jesus Christ, who forgives all your sins and restores your relationship with God. And all the unbelievers around here don't have faith in Jesus Christ, don't have a relationship with God, and they are not pleasing to God. It's always faith, and it's right in the text. You can see it. So verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, and by seek him, it'd be by faith. Now, by rewards, we have to be real careful here. That doesn't mean we do something to earn brownie points with God. What he's saying is that we have a reward. There's nothing wrong with talking about rewards. The Bible can talk about that. And when I teach about the end times and about the world to come, the Lord is going to reward us according to what we did in his kingdom in this life. I'll get back to this real quick. In that new world, that new heaven and that new earth, we're all going to enjoy exactly the same blessings and joy. I'm not going to have any more joy or blessing than you. But in a way we do not completely comprehend, and I've taught this in the adult affirmation class, okay, we will, in addition to having the same joyous eternal life, somehow beyond our current understanding, God will reward us for what we have done in his kingdom. And that includes what kind of a mother we were, what kind of a father we were, what kind of a pastor we were, what kind of worker we were at Boeing or whatever. Now, real quick, these rewards, whenever the Bible talks about rewards, including here, are not merited. It's like, hey, you owe me, God. You know what I did for you down here? No, that's complete wrong attitude. Your head will spin real quick and you'll find yourself in the wrong place if you have that kind of an attitude. These are what's called rewards of grace. Okay, we won't look it up, but some of you know the passage. We use it sometimes installing pastors or workers in the church. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God will acknowledge all the wonderful things you did, not because you can demand it of him, but that's the kind of God he is. He's a gracious and loving God. And on the day of the resurrection, I've said this about two Sundays. Well, I didn't say it today. Last couple of Sundays. And I've said it before, on the day of the resurrection, not one of your sins is going to be mentioned. Not one. And sometimes I get silly about that. Well, you know, Kathy, I did forgive you when you were down here on earth, but since you died, have a long time to think about this, and now it's the day of the resurrection, I've got a few things I want to talk to you about here. No, if we have forgiveness in this life, unconditional and complete forgiveness in this life, what will we have on the day of the resurrection? Complete and unconditional forgiveness. So he's not going to mention one of your sins. And here's my point. But what he will mention all the things you did in this life, in all your different relationships, because of your faith in Jesus. Small acts of kindness, going out of your way for this, a smile, a hug, or maybe something bigger. So he's only going to mention your good works. And those good works are going to be rewarded in the world to come. And that's where it'll be different. This is where people get confused. We're all going to enjoy the same joy. We're all going to be in the presence of Jesus and eternal body, a glorified body and all that. But in a way beyond our comprehension, we'll just have to wait and see, some will have more honor in that world to come than others based upon what they did for the kingdom. Real simplistic illustration. Paul's going to be in that new world to come, right? Yeah, he is. Is the thief on the cross going to be in the world to come? Yes, he is. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That was his soul. Day of the resurrection, I fully expect. Since his soul went to paradise, I fully expect. When that thief on the cross is raised up from the dead, when his soul that's been with Jesus in paradise is put back into his body and he's raised up, he's going to go into that new world with us, right? Now, here's the difference if we look this all up. So Paul and the thief on the cross are going to enjoy eternal life in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ. But way beyond our comprehension, Paul will be more honored in that new world than the thief will, because Paul did so much more and suffered so much more for the kingdom of God than the thief did. Okay? And we'll just have to wait and see. Now, so you have to think in a non-sinful way. I know that's hard. So because there's no sin in the world to come, Paul's not going to be strutting around saying, don't you wish what I had? Well, if you'd done what I'd done, you could be sharing this with me, but you. There is no sin. That's this world, at pride and arrogance and superior attitudes. No, Paul won't have that. Right? And nor will the thief be jealous about what Paul has. Jealousy is a sin that we experience in this life. But there's no jealousy in the world to come. So maybe the thief would say something, man, Paul, I couldn't have done what you did. All those beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments, and I couldn't have done that. See? So we don't want to worry about that. And it's in God's hands. He does a pretty good job so far, hasn't he? So on the day of the resurrection, it'll be just wonderful. We'll be happy for one another, and we'll just have to wait and see what that's going to be. And there are some illustrations in the Bible, but we don't have time to go into all that. So by the word reward, I'm getting back to our text finally, it doesn't mean biblically merit something. You can be awarded something or rewarded something by grace. No, I want to give you this. Yeah. And that's what it is. So it's not merited. And we always think merit whenever we hear the word reward. So that's why I went off on that tangent in verse 6. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in other words, he was told this by God, he didn't have any proof whatsoever that there was going to be a great flood, right? In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Now, let's pause there. By faith, I'm going to bring up Bill Cosby. It's a shame that Bill Cosby's reputation has been so tarnished. But you remember the funny story he'd tell about Noah building the ark? Anybody remember that? I'm dating myself. Yeah, he told. It's really funny. You know, Noah's just doing his thing, and the voice of God comes and explains everything, and da 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 da. I want you to build this big ark, and of course, there's no water to be found anywhere. I'll never forget. And then the voice, huh? Yeah. And so with the voice, with the Bill Cosby voice, after God says this, Noah says, right. Well, it took faith. I mean, sometimes we just gloss over this because that's what we expect. You know, can you imagine how much mockery you would have had? All these neighbors coming by, building this boat in the middle of nowhere, no water. You know, he only did it because he trusted God's word. And he was mocked and made fun of and everything. So it's by faith. Being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen. And what did verse 1 say? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So he trusted God. I mean, I don't understand everything, okay, but this is what God says. And by this, he, Noah, condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so by building this ark, he basically condemned the world. Now, we know from the Genesis account that Noah also did some evangelism. You know, despite him being mocked and everything, he did try to save people and talk to people. You kind of read that in between the lines there. So he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And here we go, and we're going to look up a couple passages, then I'm going to stop here and let you comment. The righteousness that doesn't come from being a good person, right? You don't become righteous in God's sight because you keep the commandments so goody-goody. No, it's the righteousness that comes by faith. That was the huge problem for the Jews in Jesus' day, epitomized by the Pharisees, right? Thinking they could get to heaven, be right with God by what they did. So already here we have that connection. Already in Noah's day, the idea that he was righteous in God's sight by faith. Now, write down a couple of passages. We'll look them up and then we'll stop. They're all in Romans. Romans 3:22. Romans 4:5 and 4:13. And then we'll open up for your comments and questions. So Romans. Right after the book of Acts. And we could do more verses, but let's just kind of focus on these. Romans 3:22. Oh, is that right? 22. Let's start with verse 1. 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What does that mean? You don't become righteous in God's sight by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments. There's another righteousness. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, this is where language gets confusing. When he says law and prophets, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments and the prophets. By the law, he's referring to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the law and prophets is a reference to the Old Testament Bible. The Old Testament Bible bears witness to it. And what is that? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we become righteous by not what we do. We become righteous by believing in Jesus, and Jesus shares his righteousness with us. So as we say in the baptismal creed, his righteousness is my righteousness. His victory is my victory. So let's go to chapter 4 real quick, and then I'll stop. And we want chapter 4, 13. For the promise to Abraham, we're getting to Abraham soon, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So that tells you Abraham was also saved by faith. Okay, and then go down to verse 22, then I'll stop. 4:22, talking about Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not his good deeds, not his obedience, although he did that too, but why couldn't he be righteous with God by his obedience? Because the obedience is never perfect, ever. But faith, you get the righteousness that Jesus won, and he gives it to you. That's perfect. So you and I are righteous in a twofold sense. We are imperfectly righteous because now that we have faith in Jesus, what kind of a life are we trying to live? A righteous life, a godly life, a holy life, but that's never perfect. But we have another righteousness that is perfect through faith in Jesus, and his righteousness, perfect, is our righteousness. Okay? So let's stop there, see if there's comments and questions, and we've stopped at verse 7. Next time we get going, we'll start at verse 8. Comments, questions, Kathy? Yeah. Oh, that's neat. I never thought about that. She says, she went to a theological conference, Missouri Synod conference, and one of the speakers said, when Adam bit into whatever that fruit was, we don't know if it was an apple or not. We just don't know. But when he bit into it, what she said, the cracking of that, she's applying that now to the of the whole universe, right? When he bit it, the whole thing went cracked. Yeah, that's a neat thought. Thanks. Anybody else? Comments, questions? Kurt?
Walk like
Couldn't buy what? Oh, lion. Yeah, right. Yeah. 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 Because remember, talking about lions and all that stuff, that carnivores and all that stuff, despite what you've heard elsewhere, that didn't happen until after the fall. We're told explicitly, Adam and Eve included, that the first creatures, Adam and Eve and the creatures, were vegetarians. So why is it? Why aren't we vegetarians now and all that stuff? Well, you can be if you want to, but here's the difference. Nobody can make you be a vegetarian because after the flood, God gave permission for human beings to eat meat. So it's okay for someone to encourage you to be a vegetarian, like Seventh-day Adventist or something. It's legalism to say you must be a vegetarian. So while it's true that the original Adam and Eve and all the animals before the fall were vegetarians, God has given us permission to eat meat after the flood. That's explicitly in the account. Yeah, so yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah.
How, say again?
How the
yeah,
stay?
Right.
Well, this is not only history,
yeah.
It's the living, breathing.
Yeah, it's the living, breathing word of God.
And that's God blessing, yeah. Because that's through Jesus Christ,
yeah.
And Christ alone.
Yeah.
So it's creation, so
yeah.
Everything.
Yeah.
I'm talking to this guy at work that he's so scientifically
inclined.
Yeah, and he talks about the cosmos and the plants.
Yeah.
And he goes, we're getting close.
Yeah.
Because he related Pluto to Michael, our angel, another, and you know, I'm just going.
I have a headache. Exactly.
Because I brought up Ecclesiastes,
yeah.
Knowledge, we just despair comes.
Yeah.
Regret.
Yeah.
Because then we have to know. You know, just trust
God. Yeah. Well, this is what happens in so many of these churches. And I'm making broad strokes because I'm always pleased whenever I see something on TV or something else that, you know, they are more Christ-centered. That's so gratifying. But sadly, you're right, for so many churches, they're not Christ-centered. They think if they're preaching the Bible or something, they're good to go. No, you got to be preaching the gospel.
Well, yeah, I told them about Christ. Even out of all the beaches of the world, one grain of sand, that's how much you're outside of Christ.
Yeah.
You better have the fear of God.
Yeah.
Well,
and that, let me use another image where you say one grain of sand away. Paul says the same thing in Galatians in a different way, and you can relate to it. A little leaven leavens the whole lot. Just a little false doctrine can mess everything up. Just a little misstatement can mess everything up. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, anybody else? Comment, question, input that we've covered so far about faith and... let me say this while you're thinking. Now, the reason, of course, he's going to the great faith chapter is because he's emphasizing that we're made right with God and all these things by faith, and specifically faith in Jesus. And he's showing all this Old Testament stuff to say to these Jewish Christians thinking about going back to Judaism, wait a minute, all your forefathers believed God's word about the coming Messiah. We're going to hear this on Moses. We'll have explicit reference that Moses did what he did so he could suffer along with Christ's people. That's what it says. And we'll talk about, at that point, we'll look at some passages in the New Testament that Abraham clearly was waiting for Christ. We'll see Isaiah was waiting for Christ. So that's why he's doing this, to remind these people the whole Old Testament is about the Messiah, not about the law. Yeah, exactly. So, yes, Prim. And we're going to see that in chapter 12. He took the words right out of our mouth. In chapter 12, after he does this, and to tie Kurt's thought and your thought together, in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, which we're talking about in chapter 11. Yeah, chapter 12, verse 1, that's coming. Yeah. But it is easy to get off. Matter of fact, for those of the early service, and I won't give too much away in the sermon, that's what we're talking about too. You know, it's really... Until the day of our death and the judgment day, it's real easy to focus on other things than Jesus, right? Yeah, And that we'll talk about it, and that it's really easy to do that. Okay, anybody else? Otherwise, we'll quit here in a minute. Going once. Going twice. Gone. Oh, you got one prayer? Oh, you just beat me. Okay. Yeah, reward. No, there is no covetous in the world to come.
So the reward measure is gone.
Yeah. See, one of the joys we're going to have in the new world, you ready? No more sin. That means no more struggle with sin, no more temptations with sin, no more feeling guilty about sin or shamed by sin. We will finally live. Right now, we're trying to live a life for God. In that world to come, we will live a perfect life for God, as Adam and Eve were originally created and as he intended. And to me, that's going to be one of the joys of the world to come. No more struggles with sin. No more coming to confession and feeling so bad. You know, why can't I get this right? That'll all be gone. All be gone. Perfect living for God. Pam.
One of the sad things about that, talking about rewards, some people misuse that and say, if you have enough faith, you're going to get your
exactly.
Now, in this life.
Exactly.
And that causes a lot of people already.
It does. Exactly. This is what we say about the little pebble or a little leaven. False teachers, it doesn't take much to get people all messed up and to throw them into despair and turmoil. You're absolutely right. Kurt, and then Prim. Yeah. And the way I look at it, okay, A, this is in God's hands. I'll trust he's going to do the right thing. And secondly, I'm just going to be happy to be there. Anything else is just going to be icing on the cake. Yeah. Prim, and then we probably should quit here pretty soon. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah, Luther said, and this is where we'll stop. Martin Luther said, and it's become part of our Lutheran DNA, as they say, the whole Christian church stands and falls on one teaching, justification by grace through faith in Christ. Why is that? Well, if you didn't think it through, it's very easy. Okay. That's the only message that creates real Christians. There is no church without the message of justification by grace through faith in Christ. And the whole history of the church has shown, as Prim and Kurt and others have indicated, that has gotten so messed up. Okay. Now, remember, the church can't be seen with the eyes. You may have lots of people in an organization called a congregation, but the only ones that are Christians who believe in their heart justification by grace through faith in Christ. That's why Luther and the Lutherans say the church stands or falls with that teaching. So the church may look very spectacular. Like think of the Middle Ages and Rome. All the glamour and the pomp and circumstances and everything else. But they were preaching a false gospel. And Luther and Lutherans always say, now the church is always hidden. The church never goes away. The visible church might look pretty pitiful sometimes. I mean, just think about today from a non-Christian standpoint. Look at all the different Christian denominations and think of it from their standpoint. Not very impressive, right? Or the pompousness of some circumstances in the church and everything. But behind that, in that, is the real church. Believers in Christ that can't be seen with the eyes and it won't be revealed until the judgment day. So the church stands and falls with that teaching because that's the only teaching that creates and sustains the church of God. It's very important. So let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Remember, next week we won't have class because we have the joy of installing Pastor Krentz and having some receptions after the service. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.